2 Corinthians chapter 5, and starting at verse 1. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident, and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Be a help to keep that open in front of you, I think, and there's an outline on the back of the notice sheet as well. Now, as we begin, you don't need me to tell you that we're a society that is deeply fixated by the ideas of a better body, a nicer house, and a perfect relationship. The cosmetics industry in the UK is worth £8.5 billion per annum. I don't know how much you contribute to that personally. Around the globe, a staggering £120 billion a year spent on cosmetics. In 2014 alone, over 50,000 people in the UK had some sort of cosmetic surgery procedure. We all know people who are willing to work out and to diet and to put themselves through agony in the hunt for a slightly better body. When it comes to the housing industry, we only need to look at the number of property programs on the TV to show how obsessed we are with the places in which we live. Homes Under the Hammer, Grand Designs, Escape to the Country, A Place in the Sun, Location, Location, Location. The list could go on. Britons alone spend around £7.5 billion every year on DIY. Dating too consumes the thoughts and energies of many of our young people. The online dating industry in the UK has exploded in recent years. They reckon that over 90 million people around the globe are active users of online dating sites of one kind or another. Many of them are free, apparently, but in the UK, the paid sites generate over £300 million a year. So I think the statistics would support this suggestion that our culture is obsessed by our bodies, our homes, and our love life. And our passage this morning will remind us why Christians view the world very differently. We know that physical training is of some value, but we don't need to obsess about our body because we know that one day we're going to be given a glorious new body that never breaks. And we can love or loathe the place where we sleep, but we don't try to turn our house into a little heaven on earth because we know that our real home lies not in this world but in the next. And we place a high value on the family and on friendships, but we know that the real relationship for which we are made is not a marriage to a spouse that will end in death, but a relationship with Jesus that will grow and thrive for all eternity. So Paul is this morning casting our mind to the future, and what I want us to see is that his primary reason for telling us about the Christian's eternal future in this way is because he wants us again to, he wants to build our confidence once again in him and his ministry in the present. We've said a few times that new teachers have arrived in Corinth who are obsessed with how things look in this life. And because Paul and his ministry seem so weak and fragile, they have no time for him. But Paul said at the end of chapter 4, we saw this at the end of last week in verse 18 there, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And here he's reminding the Corinthians about the unseen and eternal fruit of the New Covenant Gospel ministry, as we've been introduced to it, that he's been going on about. Because he wants them to have real confidence in him so that they will join him in living by faith and not by sight. 2 points this morning. First, you will have a body to die for, so be confident. Let's start by reading verse 1. Now we know that if the earthly tent that we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. The metaphors are quite fun. The earthly tent is a reference to Paul's physical body. The building from God is a reference to the new spiritual body that God will give to each of his people when the Lord Jesus returns. And this tent imagery would have been important. It would have reminded Paul's readers about the time that Israel lived in tents in the wilderness, about the time that God lived in a tent, in a tabernacle in the Old Testament before the temple was built. And the big point about a tent is that it is fragile and temporary. Now, I think it's fair to say that many of us are becoming increasingly aware of the tent-like nature of our own body. Where once the shell of our tent looked taut and new, there are one or two places now perhaps where it's beginning to sag and droop. The poles have turned a little bit rusty. The pegs are showing signs of wear and tear. There may even be one or two bits that don't work quite as well as they used to. And some of you smirk because it's not happening to you yet. But come back and see us soon, and we will all laugh together. We live in a society that worships the body and goes to great extremes to beautify it and to eke out its existence. We could do all that we can to minimize the effects of aging upon us. But the reality is that even the finest earthly body will corrupt and perish. You only need to look at pictures of Muhammad Ali to see that. But as I read on into verses 2 to 4, notice that Paul isn't just talking about the physical effects of aging, but also about the burden of Christian suffering. Verse 2, meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. This reference to burdens ties this little passage straight back into the context of the letter. For as long as we're in this tent, says Paul, the Christian will experience the burden of being handed over to death for the sake of Jesus. Outwardly, we will waste away. We will be weighed down by trials. But, says Paul, we are always confident, because even though our tent is falling apart and will one day be destroyed altogether, that won't be the end of the story, because we have another heavenly body awaiting us, a body that has its origin not in humanity, but in God himself, an eternal body that is both permanent and indestructible. And the striking thing in these verses is that is why we groan. To groan is not to, is to sigh with deep satisfaction and deep dissatisfaction and longing. But the cause of Paul's groaning here in verse 2 and in verse 4 is not directly his burdens themselves, but rather his desire to be free from this body of death and this world of suffering, and to be clothed with this new and heavenly body of life. To put it in its simplest terms, the man was homesick. I don't know if you can remember your first day at school. Different kids respond to it differently. Some just breeze into the school like they own the place. Others are a little more circumspect. There are always a few who cling on to their mum or dad with all their might, and need to be peeled off them and carried into class by the teacher. I remember seeing one desperately pleading pair of eyes peering over a teacher's shoulder, outstretched arms. deep wails of separation anxiety. That was just the mum in that circumstance. Well, Paul had a similar homesickness for heaven. It's worth adding just a quick layer of detail here. There were non-Christian thinkers in Paul's days who responded to the problem of suffering by longing for a sort of immaterial world, a future in which their soul would be separated from the body and they would be free from the pains of the physical world. And here Paul is deliberately distancing himself from that idea. His ultimate hope is not just to be spiritually naked away from the body, he says, but something far better, to have a new and heavenly body when all that is mortal is swallowed up by life. Yeah, gradually, or in the blink of an eye. I sort of think of a black and white photo that gradually has colour added to it. When all that is mortal is swallowed up by life. I know that day is coming, says Paul. And so I groan for it. I'm homesick for it. Verse 5 helps to explain why Paul is so certain that that day will come. He says, "Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." One writer notes that Paul's tone is not one of crippling fear arising from human uncertainties, but rather of buoyant assurance born of divine certainties. And verse 5 is the key to that confidence. The stress is on the identity of the one who is at work. I think there's a saying that goes, "The security of a promise is only as great as the strength of the promise maker." I may have just made that up, but it should be a phrase, even if it's not. In any event, it's a principle that is easily illustrated. If we were out trekking in a jungle somewhere and we came to a river in flood, and I promised to get you across to the other side, that promise would be of small comfort, I guess. But then an SAS-trained expert appears out of the trees and promises to get you there, and you breathe a little more easily. Well, here Paul is saying that God himself, the Almighty, the unstoppable, the ever-reigning Lord, has personally guaranteed that we will one day, if we are trusting in Christ, inherit this permanent and indestructible new body in a world that is free from all burdens. If it was down to us, we'd all be in trouble. But it's down to him. The form of the guarantee is the gift of the Spirit, as it was back in chapter 1. And whenever anyone turns to the Lord, we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. To put it differently, God the Father, God the Son, come and take up residence in our heart in the person of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a person. He's a he, not an it. But here, Paul describes his work in quite commercial terms. He says, well, think of him like the deposit that someone puts on a house, the first installment that binds them in law to pay the full amount. Well, says Paul, by giving you his Holy Spirit, the ever-faithful and the all-powerful God has bound himself on oath, in law, so to speak, to give you an eternal house in the heavens. You will have a body to die for. It's not a maybe, it's a certainty. And therefore, says verse 6, we are always confident. We're of good courage. In part, he means that we can be confident in life generally, because we know where we're going, we're on the right track. Rudyard Kipling, wasn't it, who famously idealized the one who could meet triumph and disaster and treat them just the same, those two great imposters. You get that sense about Paul. He was content when he had much and content when he had little. He rejoiced when his body was strong, but equally he boasted in his weakness. He could even face death square in the eye and say, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" He wasn't delusional about pain and suffering. He didn't try and pretend or persuade himself it wasn't real. But he trained his eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Because he knew that what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. But if Paul was confident in life in general, here the focus must be that he was confident in ministry in particular. He knew that because of his union with Christ, he would always in this life share in the sufferings of Christ. But he knew too that he would share in the risen life of Christ forevermore. And so the burdens of ministry, of suffering for Christ, didn't overcome him. They troubled him daily, but they didn't ultimately shake his confidence because he knew the glory that awaited him. And so he says, we are always confident of good courage. But the Christian faith is much more than pie in the sky when you die. And so in the second half of the passage, Paul goes on to explain the practical difference that his heavenly future makes to his earthly present reality. I've given it the title, "You Already Have a Lord to Live For, So Please Him." Let me read from verse 6. "Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." And we'll know the charge is often made that those who are heavenly minded are of no earthly use. But here you'll see that it is in fact Paul's confidence about the future that drives him in all he does in the present. But notice first that the pattern of these verses match what we just had. This contrast between present and future. Right now, says Paul, we're away from the Lord, but one day we will be at home with him. It's such a lovely way to speak about heaven, because home is such an evocative idea. Even those of us that didn't grow up with a very happy household know what we think a home should be. Home is the place where we most belong, where our hearts are most at rest. It's the place that we feel completely safe. It's the place that we know we're loved. And the place where the Christian truly belongs and experiences love most completely and our heart is most safe is not in this world, but with Jesus. That is, we do know Jesus now, we know him truly, but we are away from him. And so we have to walk by faith, living like exiles or pilgrims, trusting in the things that we cannot see. We love a Lord that we cannot physically reach out and touch. That's what makes so much of our Christian experience so baffling. We can see only mirrored images of reality much of the time. Our knowledge is incomplete. It's often clouded. But there is a day coming when we will walk by sight. And he will be right there in front of us. And we will at last be at home with Jesus. And so as much as Paul is confident in the present, he's also dissatisfied. He knows that it would be better by far to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. I'm not sure if you've ever thought about what will happen when you die. I was brought up as a baby Christian, believing in what some people call soul sleep. I don't know if this is a new idea to you, the idea that when we die, we enter a state of sort of spiritual suspended animation. The thinking was that at our death, God hits the pause button on our experience of him, so that our next conscious thought, I was taught, would be of being with Jesus on the last day. But many, many years may have passed in between. I don't know if you've ever been taught something similar. It turns out the reality is way better than that. Do you remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? He said, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Not in a few thousand years, but today. And that's Paul's point here. He knows that the second he dies, he will go to be at home with the Lord in just the twinkling of an eye. He won't yet have his heavenly body in this intermediate state, but he will be conscious and awake and enjoying the experience of the glorious presence of Jesus with him. Well, if there ever was someone who longed for heaven, it would have to be Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I think. He was imprisoned by the Nazis. He spent the last few years of his life living in a cell 9 foot by 6 foot. At first, he despaired and thought of taking his own life. But as he reflected on the hope of heaven, his mind was changed completely. This is what he wrote. The Christian hope of resurrection sends a man back to his life on earth in a wholly new way. This world, he said, must not be prematurely written off. Within a year, he would be hanged at the Flossenbürg concentration camp, but also within that time, he produced some of his best work. And Paul's hope of being at home with Jesus one day had a similar impact on him. He didn't just sit back and wait for the inevitable. Instead, verse 9, he said, so we make it our goal to please him. Because I know that I'm going to be at home with him one day, says Paul, I make it my ambition, my ardent desire now is to please him. Think of the young man who's getting ready to welcome his girlfriend's parents into his home for the first time. He's madly in love with their daughter. He wants to make a good impression, and he knows that they are coming soon. And so if you were able to be a fly on the wall, you would not find him lounging around on the beanbag in his boxer shorts and with empty takeaway packets and cans all around him playing on his Xbox. Rather, that future date has a dramatic impact on his presence. There are no lengths to which he will not go. He polishes and scrubs and cleans himself like never before. He tidies and vacuums and clears away the detritus. He carefully positions around the place all the books that he wants them to think that he reads. He puts the right kind of music on to play. The point is that they are coming, and so he wants to please them. It's not a perfect illustration in this context, but you will see the similarity that we are going to be at home with Jesus in heaven one day. By his grace, he's made that possible for us. That's the heart of the Christian faith, that on the cross, Jesus did it all so that we, whoever we are, whatever we've done, if we put our trust in him, might be welcomed into his new creation. He's done that. But we know that everything around us is fading. It's just temporary. And so it's our heart's desire to please him. And whatever life throws at us, still we long to be acceptable to him. Well, I'm not sure what impact that idea has on you. It's left me this week wanting to ask myself, is there anything in my life right now that is displeasing to him? Because if there is, I should want to get rid of it. It's left me wanting too to ask, is there anything extra I could be doing to please him more? Because if there is, then I should want to start doing it. But if, like me, you know that your motivation to please the Lord in this wholehearted way goes up and down a bit over the days and the weeks, then maybe the additional motivation reality of verse 10 will be a help to us. We are accountable. Verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Notice with me a few things about this judgment. The first is that it's universal. Paul says we must all appear before Christ. And the "we" makes it clear that Paul is including himself and his fellow Christians in that number. Second, it's also individual. That is, we won't appear before Jesus as societies or families or churches or friendship groups. But he says each one will appear before him to receive what is appropriate. And notice too that it's visible. We must all appear. A few years earlier in Corinth, Paul had to appear before the judgment seat of the proconsul Gallio. So this image would have been particularly evocative in the minds of his Corinthian friends. And in that way, each of us will stand publicly before the judgment seat of Christ. There'll be no secrecy on that day, no sham, no hypocrisy, no ulterior motives, no skeletons in the closet. Just all of us being laid bare before Christ and assessed. Now, most often when we talk about judgment, we're talking about a judgment for salvation, aren't we? That will determine our eternal destiny, whether it will be heaven or it will be hell. But that doesn't seem to be what Paul's talking about here. He's already told us in 2 Corinthians that the Christian can have absolute confidence that he will one day be raised with Jesus and enjoy life with him forevermore. We are new creations. Our status as God's children is not in doubt if we've trusted in Christ. But here Paul is talking about something different, what people sometimes call the Christian's family prize giving. Not a determination of our destiny, but an assessment of our works, not for status or salvation, but for reward. And Jesus himself was clear that although salvation is always and only and entirely by grace, and although the new creation will be perfect for all of God's people, no one will be looking with jealousy on the reward of another, still it is also true that believers will enjoy differing degrees of reward in the new creation, according to Christ's assessment of the works of our Christian life. God is entirely impartial. We will receive recompense for what we've done in our Christian life, whether good or bad, as I think we would expect to. What have I done with the body that Jesus has given me? What have I done with the time and the talents that he's given me? What have I done with the resources that he's given to me? Have I used them for me or for him? What have I done with the gospel that he's entrusted to me? The point is simply that as Christians, the way that we live still really matters. Our salvation isn't up for grabs. Praise God, wonderfully, Jesus has sorted that out for us. But while I wait for him to return, the way I choose to live really matters. Jesus is watching. And that's another reason, verse 9, why we make it our aim to please him, our goal. It's, if you like, the stick to match the carrot of verse 8. We please him, we aim to please him, because one day we will be at home with him and we love him and so we want to please him. But we please him too because he's watching and we will appear before him and he commands us to please him. Well, come and let's talk about that afterwards, especially if it's a new idea. But you'll see the big thrust of our passage. The world around tells us to give our time, our energy to the improvement of our body and our house and in pursuit of a perfect relationship. And none of those things are bad, but they're not ultimate. And so the Christian approaches life differently. We know that one day we will inherit a new resurrection body. God has guaranteed it, and therefore we are always confident, and we stick with him and with gospel ministry even when it hurts, because we know this is the only kind of ministry that produces a fruit that really lasts. And we know too that we will one day be at home with Jesus, enjoying a perfect relationship of love with him, eternally secure, and receiving an appropriate reward for our service of him. And therefore, we make it our heart's desire to aim to please him. Here then is something to chat about over coffee. I know it's always a bit awkward chatting about serious stuff over coffee downstairs. It's easier to talk about the weather and work and sport. But why not just try and make a special effort today, if I can put that plea before us? Given the body and the home that Jesus has prepared for us, given that we're accountable to him, what will it mean for me to aim to please the Lord this week? A question, I hope, that will lead to much fruitful discussion and prayer downstairs. Let me lead us in prayer now. Well, our Father, we do want to praise you again for the grace of the Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, he was willing to make himself poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. We praise you for this free offer of salvation that you give to us and to anyone, whatever we've done, who would turn to Christ. Thank you that you promise us an eternal future with him at home, and a glorious new resurrection body, free from any of the scars of a fallen world. We praise you for the future that you have in store for us. And we pray that you might make us confident in that future. Pray that that future might strengthen us and give us comfort when we face trials. And we pray too that while we wait for it, you would make us as individuals and us as a church family those who aim to please the Lord. May it be our heart's desire to give ourselves in obedience to him, as indeed it was his desire to give himself in obedience to you as he went to the cross for us. So we praise you again for his grace. And we ask that you would help us to live in a manner that is worthy of the calling that we've received. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.